scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 2, the reading beginning at verse 4 and reading through verse 14. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes that we might see, and open our ears that we might hear, and indeed that you would give us understanding and insight into your word, that your spirit would direct our hearts, that we would be humbled and be humble before your word and by it, and that you would show us again this day who we are in Christ and our life of service to be lived to him. We pray that you would do this as you have promised in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What is horticulture? Well, according to the dictionary, it is the science and art of growing fruits, vegetables, flowers, or ornamental plants, which is basically a fancy way of referring to what we call gardening, isn't it? Sure, and there are plenty of us here this morning who do some gardening every spring or through the summer, or maybe we have gardened at some point in our lives. Perhaps some of us have even lived on farms where crops were raised year after year, or lived in a farming community of some form or fashion. And so we know on varying levels the kind of work it takes to garden, how much labor is required, and how much yield we might receive from the garden, and so forth. Well, gardening is very central to our text this morning and will be important in subsequent studies in Genesis 2 and 3. But we also find here the establishing of a pattern for our understanding of the rest of Scripture, and really then for our understanding of the world. So you will recall, as we've emphasized over and over again in our study of chapter 1, that the creation week is used by God to establish patterns for the world, for man's existence in it, and that we are being instructed in biblical world and life view 101. Well, that basically continues here in chapter 2, as the camera lens zooms in upon more of the details of the creation, particularly the creation of man and the work God sets for him to do. Chapter 2 and verse 4, it marks the beginning of a new section. Here we have one of the toledotes, or the mention of the generations. In the New King James there, it was listed as history. It's the word for basically generations. And elsewhere in Genesis, then, we find lists of names connected to this word. And these lists provide a certain structure to the whole of Genesis itself. In other words, these toledotes, they basically provide an outline for the book, marking these various sections. And one of the ways to break up the book of Genesis is to see where these toledotes appear. And so here we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, as you hear that verse, or even as you look at it, you may have noticed that at the beginning of the verse you hear the heavens and the earth, and then at the end of the verse the order is reversed to the earth and the heavens. Now, by now, you probably are clued in, and you might guess that this indicates to us that there's a chiasm here, and you're right to conclude that. You know, follow the progression in the verse. There's heavens, earth, created. And then at the center is the day that the Lord God, day and Lord God are at the center, followed by made, earth, heaven. See, the heavens, so to speak, bracket the verse with the day and the Lord at the center, as if to convey that heaven and the Lord who dwells there, remember heaven is God's space, that he sets the pattern for the earth. The earth takes its cues from heaven. And we notice that being the case in chapter 1, and that fact, that reality hasn't changed. This is really a review of what we already know. But as we come here and then into chapter 2, see how the writer expresses that in this poetic way. Now, maybe as you look at that verse, you're also wondering, well, how can there be generations from the heavens and the earth? How can you have a genealogy from the heavens and the earth? That sounds a bit peculiar, at least initially. But if we take a few moments to think about it, we can see how, again, this acts as a poetic expression for the creation of man. And remember, man is the climax of God's creative work. He was created in the image of God. And he's formed from the dust of the earth, but given life from God himself. See, this is kind of hard to put it clearly, I guess, but bear with me. Man is made up of components of heaven and earth, in a manner of speaking. Now, I'm not saying this in some kind of hippie fashion that we're all from Mother Earth or that there's some kind of sexual innuendo in the text here. No, not at all. Rather, we need to be biblically grounded in the fact that God is first as the initiator, and then the earth is second as the receiver, so to speak. But there's two aspects that we should look at here, symbolically. And this pattern doesn't deify creation in some pantheistic manner, nor does it deify man and make him partially God, but rather to recognize that all of life ultimately comes from the Lord. He is the creator and sustainer of life. As a bit of an aside, it's also interesting to consider how this sets the pattern and stage for the incarnation, for the second Adam, who is fully God and fully man. The foundation, I think you can argue, is right here in Genesis 2:4. Now, there's probably more of that could be said, but we'll have to let that suffice for the moment. So then what follows is an account of the generations of the heavens and the earth, which takes us all the way through, actually, the end of chapter 4, since chapter 5, verse 1 begins with the mention of the next toledot, the next explanation of the generations of Adam. As a bit of another aside, notice how God's structuring of Genesis in this fashion, you know, how he's connecting the book, the story that he's telling, to genealogies. Notice how that God's work, that the story of his work, is thoroughly grounded in history. Now, this is a fact we are well acquainted with already, and yet here's another subtle way in which the text reveals God's working out his perfect plan for all of the world through real people. See, they have names. Their families. They get married and they have kids and their kids have kids and they have grandkids and so on and so forth. See, and the Lord is pleased to tell his story through their story. And he deigns to continue to do so today through each and every one of us. Well, let's move on then into verse 5. And here we are presented with a bit of a challenge, aren't we? See, at an initial reading, there seems to be a contradiction between verse 5 and what we learned in chapter 1. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. See, that doesn't seem to match with the third day of creation, where we read of vegetation and plants, does it? What's going on here? Well, first of all, we can be confident that there isn't a contradiction between chapters 1 and 2, and a careful examination of the language will pretty much resolve our dilemma. When we go back to chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, what does the text tell us that God made? Basically, two things: plants seeding seed, and trees fruit-bearing fruit. And this is what we read that the Lord gave to Adam and Eve for food, then in verse 29. Now, what is being spoken of here in chapter 2 and verse 5 is something different. See, different terms, different words are used. In the first part of the verse, it says, "No shrub of the field was yet in the earth." This means, pretty clearly, that such plants had not yet been created. The word for shrub occurs only three other times in the Old Testament. Now, one instance is found in Genesis 21 and verse 5, where speaking of Hagar and Ishmael, after they were driven out from Abraham, it says, "And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the shrubs." And what this seems to do is associate shrubs with areas that are not well watered throughout, which contrasts with the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis 13:10. And you need water for grain and fruit. So there seems to be a difference of the kind of land in which these shrubs would grow. So what is basically being referred to, for all intents and purposes, are kind of wild plants, a kind of shrubbery that does not produce food in the form of grain or fruit. Well, then the next part of verse 5 says, no plant of the field had yet sprouted. This is in reference to more domesticated plants, we might say. And notice, just as there are wild animals and domesticated animals for man to have dominion over, so there are wild plants and domesticated plants for him to cultivate. And the language here of these latter plants seems to indicate that they exist, but they haven't sprouted. So perhaps they're in the ground, but maybe they haven't started to grow very much yet, or they haven't budded yet. Something like grain is probably in view here. So the grain plants haven't yet sprouted their heads of grain. Or maybe we could think of corn. The stalks are there, but there aren't any ears of corn yet. Something like that. And this kind of distinction is also important because of the types of plants. These types of plants produce something that requires man to harvest it in some form or fashion, or to do something to it in order to eat it. See, this is we're talking about a different sort of plant than, say, an apple tree. You just take the apple, you pluck it off the tree, and you eat it. Now, consider how these distinctions tie into the initial stages of the world's creation at this point. See, think of it this way. Initially, Adam and Eve are surrounded by baby food, right? There's no preparation necessary to eat. There's all they got to do is grab it and start munching. And at this point, there's no cooking. There's no real labor required in order to eat, is there? See, the Lord puts them in a garden surrounded by food that they don't have to labor for in order to eat. Of course, this wouldn't always be the case, even as we know that Adam and Eve are called to cultivate the earth. And we see how that cultivation is complicated by sin in chapter 3. But, again, initially, Adam and Eve, who are naked, so they're symbolically babies, they have it pretty easy and simple when it comes to food. See, there's even, you might say, an immaturity still about the world, that as it is going to mature, man needs to be there to help it mature, to cultivate it. Of course, the text gives us the reason why the shrubs and plants aren't around yet. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So there's a twofold reason given. No rain from God, he hasn't watered the earth yet, and there's no man to literally serve the ground. Now, the word served that is used here is very important, and it's often translated work or till, portraying a gardening or farming metaphor. But it's an important term used in relation to Adam's instruction for the garden, and then later of the priests in their service at the tabernacle and temple. More on that in weeks to come. But for now, understand that man was needed to serve the ground. See, in other words, to rule it by cultivating it. Now remember, in Scripture, what is the purpose of ruling? What is the purpose of authority? To serve. Primarily to serve people. That's the model for kings and anyone placed in a position of authority. If you're in a position of authority over someone else, it's in order to serve them. That's the biblical model. That's even evidenced in the Lord Jesus himself. So the text makes it clear that the man was to serve the earth. This is the way of taking dominion over it. And also notice that just as we emphasize that all of creation was created for man's sake, so we see here that the plants are set up for man. And really, they are even analogous to him. This is a point I believe we mentioned back in our study of chapter 1, and it's a point we'll come back to. But in Scripture, plants are often representative of people. Think of Psalm 1. The righteous man is like a tree. The wicked are like chaff. Chaff, of course, is part of the grain. Later today or this week, go and read Judges chapter 9. and the story of Abimelech. And you'll hear this even more plainly. There's an olive tree talking in the story, and there's other trees, and there's a fig tree talking, and then the bramble comes in, and there's all of this gardening or all this imagery of trees and plants and things that are representative of people. So the text tells us why the wild shrubs didn't exist yet, and why the plants of the field hadn't sprouted yet. But then God solves the problem, doesn't he? First we read about a mist that was going up from the earth and watering the ground. A mist probably isn't the best translation of the word. The idea is more likely a spring or a fountain. But regardless, we are to understand that the water is not coming down from the sky, but is coming up from the ground itself. Interestingly enough, in the mention of it not raining, here is the first mention of rain in the Bible. And the next time that we encounter the word is in Genesis chapter 7, when God announces to Noah that he will cause rain on the earth. Now, it could very well be that the Lord watered the earth for those hundreds of years from the ground. So the very first rain in the history of the world was when the earth was flooded. That actually is not as far-fetched a statement to make as you might think, and it is kind of fun to think about. But why does the text of verse 6 seem to go out of its way to tell us that there wasn't any rain? See, why not just say that the garden and the land were watered by springs? Well, remember, during the first week of creation, that there were waters above and that there were waters below, and that God separated the waters by the firmament on the second day. And then on the third day, he gathered the waters below into areas below the surface of the land. So then think about where the water is located at this point. There's water below the earth, water above the earth. And at this point in history, the earth is watered by these earthly waters and not the heavenly waters. Well, what does that indicate to us? Well, I think on one level, it's saying that the groundwater is connected to the first creation, which is earthy and Adamic and soon to be defiled by sin. Heavenly water, on the other hand, is indicative of new creation and of life coming from heaven. So even though the flood, the rains, were an act of God's judgment upon the earth, what was the result of those rains coming down? Well, it was a new creation, wasn't it? You think about the Exodus. It rained on Israel as they went through the Red Sea. They were transported into new life, new creation. There's all the baptismal imagery that's there that we see in the Scriptures as well. But also, listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so what Paul's setting forth there is a pattern, isn't he? He's making the connections there, and then we should take that pattern between the natural and the spiritual and apply it to the waters as they're listed. Jim Jordan makes this observation. Groundwater is associated with the first world, the world defiled by sin. Originally, the land of promise centered on the circle of the Jordan, which was well-watered everywhere before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. There he's citing Genesis 13:10. This Edenic spot was chosen by Lot, who went for the obvious blessing of groundwater, so much more reliable than rain, which must be prayed for. Notice that Genesis 13:10 interjects the statement that God would soon destroy this area. Why is this stuck in here? I believe it is to point to the fact that the groundwater is not going to be the place of salvation. The waters below the original Garden of Eden cannot be recovered. We shall have to move forward to the eschatological waters above and the heavenly Jerusalem. There's even interesting how the Lord will describe Israel as a land flowing of milk and honey, and how the rains will come upon it and will prosper. And yet Egypt is watered mainly by the Nile River. Egypt wasn't reliant upon rain for its prosperity of its crops. It's interesting patterns and things to think about. But you might object and say, well, we're still in Genesis 2. We haven't gotten to Genesis 3 yet, and man hasn't fallen. And that's true. But that doesn't negate the pattern that is being set forth here. Now, to slightly change directions a bit, furthermore, the case can be made that the presence of these waters and the springs that waters the land, that can also indicate that the earth doesn't have life in and of itself. You know, who put the water there? Well, God did. He caused it to water the earth. See, for there to be life, there must be water. And there's probably also a sense here of the water symbolizing the Holy Spirit. That's common in Scripture. There seems to be indication of that here as well. And I realize that that somewhat conflates the imagery. And maybe we want things to be nice and neat and just a single image to think about here. But the biblical text is layered, and we can readily move around with a certain level of freedom and comfort. So even though there wasn't any rain, there was still water. And then we see in verse 7 that God solves the other problem. No man to serve the ground. That was the other problem, and he solved that by forming man from the dust of the ground. Now, perhaps you are already aware of this, but the word, the Hebrew word for ground is Adama, and the word for man is Adam, or Adam, as we say. And certainly, you can hear the similarities between the two words. Now, there's some debate as to how the two words are related and sort of their origins, but there's enough evidence to conclude that they are related, even as we see the way the words are used in relation to one another in the rest of the Bible. And notice the language and the progression of language in our verses this morning. At the end of verse 5 we read, "And there was no Adam, man, to serve the Adama, ground." Then in verse 7, "Yahweh God formed the Adam of dust from the Adama." See, if you were hearing this in Hebrew, the similarity between the words would be unmistakable. But then the text tells us that the Adam receives life directly from God. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam becomes a living being, a living soul. See, and notice how direct the statement is there in verse 7. See, it's absolutely clear that man is made of dust and the breath of God. And this indicates to us that we primarily get our life from God. See, he's the one who makes the dust live. And he doesn't use some other means to accomplish this. It's a direct creative act on his part. Now, certainly, life is sustained through other means indirectly, as the Lord has provided, such as air, food, and water. But we too have life because God gives us life. You might recall in our study of foods a while back how all food is dead. And God takes dead stuff and uses it to give us life. See, there's no getting around that. We live and move and have our being in the God who has created us, who has given us life, and who sustains our life. And note that God takes dust and makes it live. Now, this is interesting because of the image we find later in Scripture of man as clay and God as potter. To have clay, what two ingredients do you need? Well, you need dirt and water, right? So if man equals dirt, and we've already talked about how the Spirit equals water, then that's kind of an interesting image to think about, isn't it? And there's something to that. But again, what's the emphasis here in Genesis 2 in our text? The image is more explicit that God fashioned man from dust and breathed life into him. Now, a certain level, water and breath could be equated with the Spirit, but here the text clearly demarcates how the dust was animated. And so the Adam was made to serve the Adama. And isn't it interesting that he is made, that we are made, of part of the very stuff that we're to serve? You know, that's interesting to think about on a number of levels, because one application that we can derive by good and necessary consequence is that man is to learn, and again, this is an awkward way to say this, but man is to learn to cultivate himself and his life, in a manner of speaking. See, in other words, the biblical and Hebrew mind would conclude that because man is partly made of the ground, that he is then to cultivate man. Man himself requires cultivation. Now, I realize there's a direct agricultural application of the text here and to man's calling, and I'm not denying any of that, nor am I saying it's unimportant. Rather, we need to understand that an appropriate application of man's calling to cultivate the ground is also the call to cultivate humanity. And this conclusion, I think, is warranted and supported by the rest of the Bible. You know, further, this, think about how this bears itself out even in the way in which gardening itself is useful for training people, and how analogous it is to life with all of its challenges and difficulties. You know, think of how often agricultural references and examples are used in Scripture, and especially by Jesus in his parables. You know, some of his most well-known parables are about farming and things like that. The parable of the sower and the seed falling on the various soils and terrains. The parable of the wheat and the tares. See, Jesus doesn't do this just because it makes for a nice illustration that resonates with people. He does this because he made the world to portray these patterns and analogies. And in each of these parables, when Jesus is speaking these things, he's primarily addressing the spiritual condition of man, isn't he? Yes, of course he is. And so he's being completely consistent in using this imagery and these metaphors. I heard a story this past week of a conversation that is said to have taken place between Wilhelm Repke and Ludwig von Mises, both world-renowned economists. And from what I understand, Repke was a Christian and von Mises a deist. Now, as the story goes, and the details are somewhat sketchy or in question, von Mises was visiting Repke at his home in Austria. And Repke was showing him around, and he took him outside where Repke's garden was, and he was telling von Mises about the various things planted and the work involved and so forth. Well, von Mises suggested to Repke that the garden was not a very efficient means of producing vegetables or food, nor was it necessarily the best use of his time or resources. You know, he might be an economist, he would analyze things this way and from this perspective. You might be better off using your time to work more at a thing you're more gifted at doing, make some more money, and then buy food. That might be the best and the most efficient means to produce food, not this gardening stuff. Well, to this, Repke replied, but it is an efficient way to grow men. See, and there's something to that. Because gardening is like life. It's like raising children. It's like ruling the church or managing a business. Gardening is just like life. It requires constant attention. And of course, after the fall, then there are weeds to deal with. And you have to protect your garden from pests and worms or bugs and possibly even some animals. And understand that the thorns and thistles that will be mentioned then in chapter 3 after the fall is really a reference to people. See, there's going to be opposition. There are going to be people that will make life difficult for you, perhaps even directly oppose you. That's life. And for all of the labor that you put into the garden, you don't necessarily extract a great yield, do you? Sometimes it can be a lot of work for such a little result. And yet how analogous is that to the spiritual cultivation of our lives and the lives of our spouse and our children? It takes a lot of work and constant attention if it's going to be done correctly and well. But just like Adam, and just like Eve, you are called to serve the ground. You are called to cultivate the garden that the Lord has placed you in. You know, even think about the imagery of Psalm 128, which you probably know well. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. How's it, what's the next image? Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And then what? And your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. See, there's all that agricultural, all that gardening imagery, all that husbandry imagery in there. Your home is like a garden, and so you set yourself to faithfully cultivating it according to God's Word. See, that's the pattern of Scripture. It's even the pattern of Christ Himself. You know, think about John 15. Jesus equates Himself and the church as the vine and the branches. You know, He is the master gardener. You know, in the resurrection account in John 20, how ironic that Mary supposed Jesus to be the gardener. Yet He is the gardener, the second Adam, who along with the second Eve, His church, fulfills the calling to take dominion over the earth by serving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we give You thanks for the richness of Your Word and for the way in which You have made the world. Continue to enable us to see that world through renewed eyes. And make us ever faithful in our service to You as we seek to serve those around us each day and week. Our family, friends, neighbors, and even strangers we do not know. May we gladly give ourselves to cultivating their lives while ever relying upon Your strength to give our labor success. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.